Well, anyone who knows Al Stewart would know he's a little bit older and a little bit balder. So I offered to skin my head for today, but it wasn't necessary. So I'm not yet bald. But it's good to be with you, and it's good to consider Jesus. It's good to think through this question of who is Jesus, there's lots of views, aren't there? There's lots of views on who Jesus is, and there's a sense in which there's so many options of who Jesus is. You can choose your own Jesus. But the thing with your view on Jesus, how you view Jesus, will relate, obviously, won't it, to how you relate to him. So how you view him will impact how you relate to him. Different religions, major world religions, have some type of a view on Jesus, and it impacts how they relate to Jesus. Likewise, many individuals in our world, particularly in the context where there are Christians, individuals will have a view on Jesus, and that will shape how you relate to Jesus. But pop culture presents all sorts of different views on Jesus. A quick Google images search will find all sorts of pop culture references and different types of Jesuses that there are out there. And I thought I'd show you just a couple of these pop culture views on Jesus, and I guess show you something of how your view on Jesus, if it was that, how it then impacts how you relate to Jesus. The first one is the Jesus is my homeboy view on Jesus. This kind of t-shirt did the rounds a couple of years ago amongst Hollywood celebrities, and it was kind of, Jesus is pretty cool, you know, he's my homie, you know. And so if Jesus is just your homie, how will you relate to him? Well, just like any other homie, just like any other mate. You'll relate to him as you do a friend. You won't elevate him more highly than you would any other friend. Jesus is my homeboy. This one's probably, I don't even know where this is from. I think this is like a gamer type of thing. I don't know. But the cyborg pirate ninja Jesus, no mercy. This is a cool one, isn't it? Maybe it's not. Because if Jesus really was a cyborg pirate ninja, how would you relate to him? You'd be living in constant fear. Because, you know, cyborg pirate ninjas, they come in and kill you when you're least expecting it. And so if that was, I don't know if anyone seriously has that view on Jesus, if that was your view on Jesus, well, you'd live in fear of him, that he's going to come and break your neck like ninjas do. The third one I want to very briefly show you is the cute and cuddly little baby Jesus. Who's seen that movie, Talladega Nights? A few years old now. Lots of people. A few people have seen it. Yeah, more people need to see it. It's a funny movie. Will Ferrell's character. Welcome, come in. Will Ferrell's character. They sit around the dinner table eating a smorgasbord of Kentucky Fried Chicken, McDonald's, Pizza Hut, all the fast food that you can imagine. And they play. They play to dinner. 4 pounds, 6 ounces, cute, cuddly little Christmas Jesus. And if your view of Jesus is just the cute and cuddly Jesus in a manger, well, how will you relate to him? Well, you're not going to take him too seriously. You might enjoy getting Christmas presents, but just like after Christmas, you pack away Christmas decorations, there's a sense in which cute and cuddly Christmas Jesus gets packed away too, until another 12 months' time when materialism and consumerism and everyone wants to sell us lots of stuff. Whoa, at Christmas time. Anyway, I'm down here now. There we go. Is that tight enough? There we go. But how you view Jesus, and whether anyone seriously holds one of these views, there's very serious views on how people perceive Jesus to be. And the question, who is Jesus, is answered in many different ways. And it would be terrible, though, if we actually had his identity wrong. If we actually answered the question, who is Jesus, incorrectly, and it then led to us relating to him incorrectly. If he's a myth, if he's made up, it doesn't matter too much if you ignore him. But if he's real, if he's God, if he's the Messiah, if he's the King, if he's of far greater significance than a fairy tale, it would be tragic if we related to him in the wrong way. And so we're going to ask this question, who is Jesus? And seek to answer it according to the Bible. And I think even further than just a book written by a bunch of people, what we will see is not just who is Jesus according to other writers, but who is Jesus according to Jesus. What does Jesus say about who is Jesus? And can we trust Jesus with what he says about who he is? And so we're going to look at Mark's gospel. There's four gospel biographical accounts of Jesus written: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is a good one because it's short. And so if you're checking out Christian things, it's only 16 chapters. The longest one is 28. So it's a way of getting a quick summary of who is Jesus, why he came, and what it means to follow him. And so we're going to look at Mark's gospel, and the Bible verses will also pop up on the screen. And this particular biography was written by a fellow named Mark. And in particular, his account of Jesus and who he is, why he came, and what it means to follow him is heavily influenced by Peter. Peter was one of the closest of Jesus' disciples, the closest of Jesus' followers. And from the very first sentence, I said that Mark is the shortest of the biographical accounts of Jesus. And so it means there's no long birth narrative. There's no long genealogy at the start. He just gets straight to the point. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." And so there's a sense in which you read sentence number 1 of the whole book, and Mark has already answered the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Messiah, that is, he is the King. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one who comes bringing good news. Jesus is the one who himself is good news. And so what I want to do for the next few minutes as we consider, what does it actually mean? Is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus God? Is this who Jesus is? What we'll do for the next few minutes is, I guess I want to show you five snapshots in these opening five chapters, of Mark's biography about Jesus. Five snapshots where I think we get to see Jesus' identity. And there's a sense in which Mark fairly quickly backs up this claim that Jesus is the Son of God. And so snapshot number one is that Jesus has power and authority to teach. Jesus has power and authority to teach, and he teaches like no one else before him. What Mark does in the later parts, or the middle of this particular chapter, Mark chapter 1, is he tells what happened when Jesus went to the Jewish place of worship, to the synagogue. And so it says, Mark chapter 1, verse 21, they went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. You see, what set Jesus apart about how he went about teaching was the way that he taught. Religious teachers of his time relied on the great teachers of the past, quoting them, and gave just their opinions. But when Jesus came, when Jesus taught, people were staggered. He taught things they'd never heard before. And he taught things in a way, with an authority, is the word that was used there, that they've never witnessed before. And a little bit further down, verse 27, at the end of the section, I pressed the wrong button. I don't know what I pressed. Whoop. There we go. There we go. Verse 27, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." You see, people were amazed at the personal authority with which Jesus taught. What they were hearing from Jesus in the synagogue, what they were hearing from Jesus wherever they heard Jesus teaching, was the Word of God from the very lips of the Son of God. And there's a sense in which, and I think Mark is trying to paint this picture for us, as Jesus teaches, listening to Jesus was like a switch, like a light switched on in the darkness. It just made sense. It came with authority. Wow. People were amazed. But Jesus wasn't just a teacher. The second thing that Mark reveals about the identity of Jesus is that he has the power and authority over sickness. Jesus has power and authority over sickness. And so Mark chapter 1, verse 29 says this, just a little bit further along. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went up to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. You see, here Jesus is demonstrating his absolute authority over sickness. Just a touch of the hand and the fever is cured. And this isn't an isolated incident. Look, go on further down, verse number 32. It says, that evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. You see, the Bible records, the New Testament records for us, over 30 examples of times when Jesus healed people. Not just one person, but many people in each of those scenarios. And as a result of Jesus' healing, the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are healed, lepers are restored. And one of the things that Mark points out for us here, and you may have just noticed it, is that Jesus also cured people of not just physical suffering, but also spiritual suffering, releasing people from demonic oppression. Now, straight away you might hear those words and laugh. Those concepts might be foreign to our time and to our context, and perhaps you're quite skeptical about those things, but the people of the time were obviously convinced that these things were real, and they were obviously convinced that Jesus had extraordinary ability to be able to heal both the physical and the spiritual. And it goes on further down in verse 45 that as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. You see, as Jesus teaches, as Jesus heals, as Jesus goes about, as this is in the first chapter, this is in the opening scenes of the movie, this is in the opening part of the play, straight away, people are coming from everywhere, flocking to see Jesus, flocking to hear Jesus, flocking to be healed by Jesus. You know, I kind of picture these crowds that are flocking a little bit like when Justin Bieber plays on Sunrise. Did you see that? Did you see Martin Place? The amount of 14-year-old girls that almost got crushed to death against the glass windows there at Channel 7? Did you see that? That's what happens. Crowds just flock. It's Justin Bieber. This is kind of that type of pandemonium. People are flocking. You know, not quite for the same reasons that the 14-year-old girl is flocking to see Justin Bieber, but there's crowds, there's fans. You see how serious it was. He can't stay in the city anymore. He's got to go out to the isolated places. He goes to hide and people follow him. People keep seeking him out. He is that impressive. He has that much power that people want to come and see him. Not even Jesus' enemies doubted his power, did they? His enemies wanted to discredit him. His enemies wanted to undermine him, but they couldn't deny the power that he had. They couldn't deny the fruit that was being seen in the towns, in the cities, and around. You see, the evidence that Mark seems to be suggesting, even just in this very first chapter of this biography of Jesus, is that Jesus has genuine, God-like ability to heal. But Jesus wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just a healer. The third thing that Mark reveals about the identity of Jesus is that Jesus has power and authority over nature. Mark chapter 4, verse number 35 says this. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also others with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" What you need to realize here is that these disciples, these followers of Jesus, several of them were hardened fishermen. They'd spent hours, many sleepless nights on Lake Galilee, hundreds of times. If they think they're going to die, this must be a pretty serious squall. This must be a pretty serious storm. These must be pretty scary waves. Did you notice they call him teacher in that quote there? They know that Jesus speaks with authority. They know that he can heal the sick. They know that he has power, but does he care? That's their question. Teacher, don't you care? Do you care for us? And so what happens next is all the more amazing. Verse number 39, he got up. Just picture it, he's been asleep on a cushion. There's crazy wind and waves crashing around. Verse 39, he got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Do you see what we've been presented with here in this biographical account of Jesus? Jesus doesn't just have power and authority over people, over illness. In this instance, he speaks. And the forces of nature, which have no ears to listen and no brain to understand his command, respond immediately. And Jesus actually does two things here, doesn't he? He stops the wind, which is the cause of the storm, and he calms the waves, which is the result of the storm. Now, I understand that normally after a storm, it would take hours for that to happen, wouldn't it? Once the wind has stopped, well, the waves still need to calm down. But Jesus actually can calm these waves immediately. It's not just that the wind stopped, it's that the whole body of water became still and calm and quiet. And so look at how his followers respond now. Verse number 40, he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. You see, they're terrified, aren't they? We begin that little story there and they're terrified of the wind and the waves. The wind and the waves have calmed down. They're no longer terrified of the wind and the waves, but of the one who can calm them, but with a word. Who is this? They ask. And there's a sense in which in all the chapters leading up to this point and in all the kind of the first half of this biography of Jesus, this is the question on everyone's lips. Who is this man? Who is this guy Jesus? And the case is mounting, isn't it? As far as who Jesus is. Who else can this be but actually God in human flesh? But as remarkable as it is that Jesus has power and authority to teach over sickness, over nature. The fourth thing is something that the disciples are going to be even more astounded by, more astonished by, as they see that Jesus has power and authority over death. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Now, this guy Jairus is a key man in the community, a figure of honor, a figure of respect, and yet he's flat on his face on the ground in front of Jesus. And we see why in the next sentence. He pleaded earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd followed and pressed around him. Here we have Jairus pleading with Jesus. And you can imagine Jairus' relief, can't you, when this known healer says, "Yes, I will come." You can imagine his relief when Jesus agrees to go, but as they move off, a lady comes up to Jesus asking for help. And he stops. He talks with her. And you can imagine Jairus in the background going, "Come on, Jesus, you said you're going to come and see my daughter. Come on, Jesus." Thinking, waiting, patiently, hoping that Jesus will hurry up. And the story continues in the text about 10 sentences later. And verse number 35, while Jesus was still speaking to this other woman that came up, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." Jesus ignores what they say. As Jesus hears the news that this girl has now died, it apparently makes no difference to his plans. He kind of ignores this little just detail of her death. And so it continues, verse number 37. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. Well, is that laughter that they think Jesus has just told a joke? No, it's not that type of laughter. This is the laughter of scorn. This is the laughter of, as if. Well, who do you think you are? What do you think you're claiming? But Jesus knew that bringing her back to life would be just as easy as waking up someone from the sleep. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God. And he has power and authority over death. Look at the second half of verse 40. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kaum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. And he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Oh, I just think it's a lovely, intimate scene, isn't it? You've got all these people laughing at Jesus, mocking Jesus, scorning Jesus. He leaves the mockers and the doubters and the scorners outside, invites the mother and the father and a couple of the disciples in. He takes the daughter by the hand and... I'm not sure how you're feeling at this point. Perhaps internally, you're laughing as well. Perhaps at this point, you're actually thinking, as if this is so fanciful, as if this is possible, as if this man called Jesus could do something like that. Yet, by all accounts, he did. According to eyewitnesses, according to those who have now written down these documents, they saw that Jesus had taken this 12-year-old girl who was dead by the hand and raises her up with those words, "Talitha kaum," "little girl, rise up." And she walks. She's alive. She's no longer dead. And so I guess it's worth stopping and thinking for a moment. If Jesus really does have power over death, if this is true, think for a moment where we started. Your view of Jesus will shape how you respond to Jesus. If this is true, the implications that Jesus has power and authority over death have implications for you and how you respond to him. And they are significant for you as you think about how to respond to him, not only for this life, but the implications echo on into eternity. And so consider, how is it that you have responded to Jesus? Have you recognized that Jesus is the one who has power and authority over not just this little girl's death, but indeed yours? And not just physically in this world here and now, but what the Bible claims is also for the life to come. He's the one that gives eternal life, life beyond the grave. It comes from Jesus, the one who has power and authority over that. And yet, the words that we've just heard Jesus say in point 3 and point 4, "quiet, be still, little girl, get up," are actually not the most outrageous thing that Jesus says in Mark's gospel. And to see something that's actually even more outrageous, if there could be, we have to go back to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, what we see is that Jesus has power and authority to forgive sin. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You can imagine the scene though, can't you? All these people gathered around, not enough room in the building. It's just chockers, full of people watching, listening, seeing what Jesus is doing. And so these friends bring their friend, who obviously can't walk, who obviously has no ability to get himself to this house. There's no way to get in. They're creative. They go up on the roof. They dig a hole in the roof. And can you imagine being in the room? Can you imagine right now one of these roof things being like removed and before us someone lands in front of my feet here? You can kind of imagine the scene that would be caused by that. What the heck is going on here? But as the man comes down, did you notice the words Jesus says? There's the words. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Why would Jesus say this? The obvious issue for this man is his paralysis, isn't it? That's why they've carried their friend along to hear Jesus, see Jesus, hopefully get healed by Jesus. That's his obvious need. That's his obvious issue. But I think in these words, "Son, your sins are forgiven," Jesus is suggesting that there's actually something more pressing. There's actually something of far greater significance. And that is sin. Sin for this man. And this is the clear teaching of the Bible from beginning to end. Sin for all people is our most pressing need. It's your most pressing need. This isn't just written for the first century. This is written for eternity. This is universally applicable. Our most pressing need is to have our sin forgiven. Now, what is sin? Sin is not just a list of bad behaviours that might get you in trouble. It's not just a list of bad behaviours that, you know, might get you fined or sent to jail, or, you know, the big type of sins, the big bad things that you do. Sin in the Bible is, I guess, two things. Sin is rule breaking and rule making. Sin is rule breaking when we disobey God, when we don't do what he wants us to do, when we fail to live God's way in God's world. Sin is rule-breaking. But I think the deeper, more heart issue is that of rule-making. Sin is when it's not just that we break God's rules, we make up our own. As if we are God, as if we rule, as if we reign, as if there is no God. We might be quite polite in the way that we do that. We might be quite good citizens in the way that we do that. But we've still ignored the Creator. We've ignored the one who made us. We are all guilty of sin, both breaking God's rules and making up our own as if we are God. And this matters. Because we sin, sin comes between us and God. And so there's actually no way of actually relating with God appropriately while this barrier of sin is in the way. And so Jesus knows that for this man, lowered through the ceiling, lying on the floor on a mat, knows that his greatest need that needs to be dealt with is not his legs, but his sin. You see, relationship with God is more important than anything. Relationship with God is more important than any other circumstance within your life. Relationship with God and having sin dealt with matters more than anything. And so Jesus says these words, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But look at the response next. "Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" We've got these religious teachers and they are angry. They know that only God has the power and the authority ultimately to forgive sin. They get what Jesus is claiming, don't they? If Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," what is Jesus claiming? Jesus is claiming not just to have authority to forgive sin, but to be the God who that sin is against. He is claiming to be God by actually declaring that this man's sins are forgiven. Look, it goes on, verse number 8. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Jesus does the visible thing to show that he can also do the invisible thing. He does this external thing. Look, let me just show you kind of the skills I've got, the power I've got, the authority I've got. Get up, take your mat and walk. It's actually easier to say your sins are forgiven. But in a sense, it's actually the harder thing to do. And so there's a sense in which as Jesus heals this man, he's revealing more about his true identity. That he is the one who not only has authority to heal, but also has authority to forgive. You see, in this story, in this way, we are actually seeing how Jesus perceives himself. How Jesus answers the question on who is Jesus. Jesus, in these words, "Son, your sins are forgiven," is revealing his true identity. He is showing that he is claiming to be God, and that he does have authority on earth to forgive sin, to deal with our deepest need. And so Mark has given us 5 examples of evidence that point to this real identity of Jesus. And what have we seen? We've seen his power and authority to teach over sickness, over nature, over death, and to forgive sin. Well, what we've seen of Jesus is Jesus acting in God's world with God's authority. You know, there's a sense in which if we just had the bit about the teacher, you kind of go, "Yeah, impressive teacher." Or if we just had the bit about the healer, we go, "That is very impressive." But kind of when you put all these things together, the power and authority that Jesus has to teach over sickness, over nature, over death, to forgive sin. Mark is clear and Jesus is clear as to who his identity is. Mark is showing us that Jesus is God's Son, that Jesus has the same authority and power as God, that Jesus is God's only chosen King who came to forgive those who come to him. And so these claims of Jesus really are massive, aren't they? And if they are true, it matters how we respond, doesn't it? That's kind of where we started. Because how you view Jesus will impact how you respond to Jesus. Now, some people suggest that Jesus is, this is just all myth. It's just a legend. You know, it's fictitious. It's a cool story, way cool story. But it's not true. It's just all legend. We don't have time to go into it right now. But I'd encourage you, if that's where you're at this morning, or this afternoon, is to actually do a little bit more work in that regards. Go enroll in a history department. Go enroll in some history subjects. You know, there's no university history departments around the world who would actually think that Jesus is a myth. All of them are convinced that he's a real historical character. It's not saying that they all think that he is the Son of God. It's not saying that they're all Christian who are working within those history departments. But Jesus is a real historical figure. And it's lazy. It's intellectually lazy just to say, "Oh, myth, legend." Anyone who ever does that, any new atheist who ever comes out and puts out a book and says that, has done no hard work, has done no historical work. It's actually lazy and unintellectual to make those claims without actually investigating. I've got a bunch of resources here that you can check out, the Christ Files, that answer these exact questions. Brilliant book, very short. If you're not very good at reading, watch the pictures on the DVD. Both very, very good. And I'd really encourage you, if that's your thing, pursue that material there. But let's assume for a moment that he's not a legend. Let's assume for a moment that the weight of history is that what is said about him, that Jesus is a real historical figure. Well, it means we're kind of left with, well, how do we respond to him? Either he is a liar in that these claims that are made and the claims he makes are just not true. He's just making them up. He's a lunatic. Or he actually is Lord. And I want to finish with a quote from a very famous author, C.S. Lewis, who wrote a book called Mere Christianity. You might be familiar with him from The Chronicles of Narnia, movie or book, whichever. But here's what he has to say in response to this. He says, "That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We are faced then with a frightening alternative. This man we are talking about either was and is just what he said, or else a lunatic or something worse. Now, it seems to me to be obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. And now, what was the purpose of it all? What did he come to do? Well, to teach, of course, but as you look into the New Testament or any other Christian writing, you will find they are constantly talking about something different, about his death and his coming to life again. It is obvious that Christians think the chief point of the story lies here. They think the main thing he came to earth to do was to suffer and be killed. He's either a liar, he's a crazy nut job, or he is actually Lord. And if he is Lord, well, you've got to pay attention, don't you? If this stuff is true, and Jesus says it later on in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, he says the whole reason I came was to die on the cross and to rise again, and that people could be forgiven by trusting in me. You see, Jesus says of himself that he came to give himself as a ransom for many. Jesus, the Son of God, who in chapter 2 of Mark says, your sins are forgiven. By chapter 15 of Mark, he dies on a cross. Jesus, the sinless one, the only one of whom it could be said he was without sin, goes to the cross and takes upon himself not what he deserves for sin, but what you deserve for sin, what I deserve for sin, what humanity deserves for sin. Jesus on the cross deals with our greatest need. As he takes it away, as he takes our sin, as he takes our shame, as he takes hell upon himself at the cross. He rises again. He is alive. He's not in the grave. You will not find his tomb. You will not find a shrine like you will of other major world religions. His tomb is empty. He lives, he rules, he reigns. Think for a moment. If he's not a legend, and he's not a liar or a lunatic, well, he's the Lord of the universe. He's the God of the universe. Is Jesus your God? Because if he is Lord, if he is God, it has to impact the way that you live. It'll make a difference to who you are. It'll make a difference to how you spend your time. It'll make a difference to the inclinations of your heart. It'll make a difference to everything. If Jesus really is that in your life, it'll show. It'll change you. It'll radically change you. And so I want to encourage you right now to stop and think about how you have responded to Jesus. As you weigh up the evidence of how Jesus is presented, are you treating Jesus as your Lord and your God? If you're not, I want to invite you to. And I want to invite you to become a Christian, because that's what it means to treat Jesus as your Lord, is to say, I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Jesus. I want him to be my Lord, my God, my boss, my King. And I want to invite you to become a Christian. I'm aware that lots of you here are Christian and already live with Jesus as your Lord. But it's to others here who perhaps you've come along, maybe you've been hanging out in this Credo group for a little while, but never actually said, yes, I want Jesus to be my Lord. Or it might well be you've kind of come to some of the events over the last couple of weeks, and you've been hearing a bit, and as it keeps stacking up, you've heard enough. It's not saying you have answers to every question. I haven't had all the questions I've got about Christianity answered. You keep asking questions, but you've heard enough about Jesus, about who he is, about why he came, about the cross where he deals with your sin, and you want to take hold of what he's offering. Life, forgiveness, eternity, relationship. If that's you, I want to invite you to become a Christian. And I think a Christian is someone who says three simple words of faith. The words sorry, thanks, and please. Sorry, God, that I've sinned. Thank you, God, that Jesus has died for me. Please help me to live with Jesus as my Lord. As simple as that. And I'm going to pray a prayer, and this may not be for you. You may not be ready for this. You may still have questions. You may want to keep coming to events. You may want to check out some resources, read more of the Bible, come to a Christianity course that Credo runs. There's a whole bunch of next steps that might be best for you, but perhaps your next step is that today you are ready to actually become a Christian and call on Jesus as your Lord. And so I'm going to pray a simple sorry, thanks, please prayer. And if you are a Christian, please pray it. Not that you need to become a Christian again. But it's a good prayer to pray. But if you're not yet a Christian, you've heard enough and you want to take hold of this, I want to invite you to pray it for the first time and trust that in faith God will hear you in this prayer. Let me pray. If you want to pray with me, just echo it in your head and your heart. I'll leave a little gap so you can let the words sink in and you can echo them in your head and your heart. Let me pray. Dear God, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for rejecting you. I don't deserve your love. Thanks for sending Jesus to die on the cross in my place and for my sin, so I may be forgiven. Thanks that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me. Help me to love Jesus and live with Jesus as my Lord. Amen. Amen. Hey, look, if you've prayed that prayer for the 1,000th time, awesome. Keep going in Jesus. If you've actually prayed it for the first time, we want to help you with what the next steps are. It's an exciting thing, but it's also a new thing. And so we want to help you as best we can. So stay tuned.